we're studying Revelation chapter 1, and we got up to verse 6. I don't think we said too much about verse 7, so I think it would be good for me to start to read there. That doesn't preclude anyone going back over the previous verses if they've got something they feel needs to be mentioned. But I'll read from verse 7. I'll read to verse 11. That's the verse just prior to John turning to see the voice that was speaking with him. And then we get the presentation of the Lord Jesus among the candlesticks, among the lamps. So reading from verse 7, speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Andrew, please feel free now to introduce.
Well, to repeat what we said at the start of the study on Revelation 1, the exercise is to go through this chapter with a view to having a general outline of the book as a whole, but also an understanding of the principles needed to correctly interpret the rest of the book. So we need to remind ourselves of these things. It's a book of symbols. See that in verse 1. We need to know how to interpret these symbols. Also, we noted in verse 1 that this book takes us up on the ground of responsibility. We're addressed as bondmen or servants, not as children of God, as in John's epistles that we just finished. Last time we looked in verses 4 and 5 and 6, the greetings from the persons of the Godhead, and we examined how they were spoken of, not now the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as they are revealed and spoken of in John's other writings, in his Gospel and in his epistles, but here we noted the names are reminiscent of Old Testament names of God. We have he who was, who was and who is to come, which reminds us of the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The seven spirits which are before his throne, which we referred back to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, there we noted how it speaks of the manifold operations of the Spirit, but in governmental role here, there before the throne. And finally, the Son, the Lord Jesus, is described here as the threefold way, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. That is a Son of Man ruling over the world. So it's a different character to what we've been studying in John's epistles, also in John 17. It's not now the full revelation of God, as in his other writings, but rather it takes up matters which we might say have already been revealed in the Old Testament, the millennial reign of Christ. We noted this should lead to worship. Immediately we get these expressions. Halfway through verse 6, we get this note of praise. And we considered these, again, three things that are said. He loves us, present tense. He has washed us from our sins in his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And again, we look back to some Old Testament scriptures that helped us to understand these things. And we're already in the enjoyment of these blessings, and therefore we don't need God to accomplish any further work on our behalf. And this, I think, is very important to understand, because that's not the case for Israel or the nations, as we're going to see now in verse 7. And we'll see the effect of the Lord's coming on these three groups mentioned in this verse. We're going to start with verse 7. Mankind in general, every eye will see him. Then we have those that pierced him. I take it that would be the two tribes of Judah. Again, the very well-known portion, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This is the tribes of Judah. And all the tribes of the land. That is all 12 tribes, because God's purposes always include the 12. And it's these groups that Revelation is primarily concerned with. Certainly after chapter 3, all that occurs on the earth involves these groups. It's not the church. So again, these are important principles we have to consider tonight to help us understand this book. Verse 7 will tell us that this book is primarily occupied with the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We're not looking at the rapture here. This is the appearing. Every eye is going to see him. This is the central theme of the book, the Lord coming to establish his kingdom upon earth. Then we'll go on to verse 8. We'll get God's reply. Verse 9, John then takes up the occasion of this vision. So there's a lot I think we need to occupy ourselves with tonight. Again, principles that hopefully will help us to understand this book. It's the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory, leading up to his reign here upon earth, and will go on even into eternity. So perhaps with those few words, we leave it open to the brethren to help expound these verses together.
It is another indication, isn't it, of the distinctiveness of the rapture from the separateness, if I can put it that way, of the rapture from what we're reading about in verse 7, because as you mentioned, and it came across very clearly, Andrew, that the descriptions of those that will see the Lord Jesus really don't include the church. It would be impossible to think of the church as being those which pierced him, and for that matter, all the tribes of the land. And of course, we know in Scripture that the church is a heavenly body. It's not part of the general race of humanity, because those who've trusted the Lord Jesus, they no longer belong to this earth. Their citizenship is heavenly. So it would be equally impossible to think of them being lumped in that first category, every eye shall see him. And yet, if we were to have if it was the case that we would be here on this earth when the Lord Jesus came at his appearing, which is after the tribulation, then surely of all people, we would be the ones looking for him to come. And I think this is another indication that we will already have been taken to be with the Lord in glory by this time. As is often said, this is describing the event when we come with the Lord rather than when the Lord comes for us. So I think it's good to see these different indications that the church's hope, the rapture, we could call it the blessed hope, using another scripture. These things are made very clear in scripture as being distinct. So this is the coming of the Lord, and it says he comes with clouds. And I don't think the description of him coming with clouds is ever applied to his coming for the church. I think it's always something connected with judgment, but maybe we could have some help on that.
As the author has said, I was reading from the Darby translation, because the authorized will have all kindreds of the earth, but Mr. Darby has all the tribes of the land,
yeah,
which I think helps us to understand the third group. So we it's good to have the authorized, but we also need to make sure we have access to the perhaps more accurate translations of one of Mr. Darby.
Yeah.
If we look at Revelation 19, when we get the description of the Lord's come in this book, we have the bride, the wife of Christ, come in as well. But here, the prominence is given just to the Lord.
Yes.
Every eye shall see him. And then we've had these two different classes then. Every eye see, they also which pierced him.
Yeah.
And they are really the two classes we get in Revelation. I think the third class we get, the 10 tribes, we don't really get in Revelation. Because they're outside the land. But we do, when we fit in the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament, we can see that when Christ comes and they see him whom they are pierced, and then we have the judgment of the beast and the Antichrist, then we get the tribes coming back, the 10 tribes coming back, because Christ has come, and they also come into the land, and then they all defend it against their enemies. So I think we see just the prominence of the Lord here.
Yes.
Every eye shall see him. And I say we get these three classes as being the complete scope of the Jewish nation, and then the Gentile nations, the every eye shall see him being principally, I think, the kingdom of the first beast, but it includes all. But principally in the book, we get the judgment coming on the first beast, the second beast, the Roman beast, and the Antichrist. But here we have just the prominence, because the church is mentioned here with him. It is later on when he actually comes in chapter 19.
Yeah. I think it's a complete picture of humanity. And therefore, that's why the apostle is led to mention all three categories. As you say, Gwyn, we don't really get much about the 10 tribes in Revelation. We get that in the Old Testament. Of course, a lot of Revelation deals with the tribulation period, and that's going to be particularly a time when the two tribes suffer, because they were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus, or arranging for him to be crucified, delivering him up to the Roman power to be crucified. Of course, the 10 tribes that return, I think I'm right in saying, after the tribulation period is over, they weren't involved in the delivering up of Messiah to the Roman beast, or the Roman Empire, I should say, and therefore they're not included in what what occurs specifically. They're not included with the two tribes in the what is what we get presented in terms of the tribulation.
What is meant by "Behold, he cometh with clouds"? I mean, I would probably suggest to start off with, it's not physical clouds which we see in the sky. In 2 Thessalonians, he comes with his mighty angels, and we also know that the Lord will come with his saints.
Yes.
I wonder if anyone had some thought.
Perhaps this is where we need to start again talking about how we understand symbols in the book of the Revelation, symbols in Scripture generally. I would suggest where we get these expressions, we have to go back to Old Testament passages where these things are mentioned and see how they are mentioned. And then when this book is given and the symbol is mentioned, if we have got an understanding of the Bible as a whole, then we'll understand the correct use, because it's very easy for us to use our imagination with any of these symbols and to come up with all sorts of weird and fantastic ideas. But perhaps if we go back to the end of Exodus, for example, where the tabernacle was built and Moses set it up and God descended and the cloud was there coming on the tabernacle, which was the visible presence of God, of deity. About something similar on the Mount of Transfiguration there, again, the cloud was where God was and spoke. And even at the start of Acts, when the Lord was taken up, again, a cloud is mentioned. So perhaps if brethren are happy, we can look at these examples and try to understand how a symbol is used. But those scriptures I would suggest, not only old but new as well, which might give us an idea, this is the presence of God in deity. We also get a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews, for example, a host. But I think generally when we see clouds in this context connected with a person of the Lord Jesus, it would speak of the presence of deity.
Well, thinking of the one in Exodus you mentioned, Andrew, that would also seem to speak of some kind of displayed glory. Would that also be a reasonable thing to say, or in connection with the cloud that filled the tabernacle? Incidentally, the same kind of thing happened at the dedication of the temple. I know that sometimes this is described as the Shekinah glory, and I just wondered whether there is a thought there not only of the presence of God, but it's displayed in all its glory. God is displayed in all his glory. That's only a suggestion.
I'm sure you're right, yes. I think when we see the examples, we would come to that conclusion. It's the presence of God. And when God is there, his glory is shining out.
When we look at the reference to the cloud in the book of Acts when the Lord ascended into heaven, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So I think it would show also that as the Lord ascended, when he speaks of the cloud, it appears he went into the cloud and then they lost sight of him because of the cloud. So it would appear the same here. He cometh with clouds. He came out of the cloud, I think. As he went into the cloud, he would come out of the cloud. So would it also, as we were looking at last week, speak of that distance? The Lord, when he was on earth, could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That speaks of this dispensation. But we're looking here at the future time when, as Simon has been saying, the church has been raptured. But now the Lord is coming out of the clouds. He's coming with the clouds, which would show this is he's being revealed now, whereas before he was hidden from the sight. And the whole book of Revelation, it speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So would you say that that has any connection with coming with clouds here?
Well, it appeals to me. It's good that you mentioned that verse in Acts, because I think, you know, a lot of us have wondered whether that's a reference to the rapture. You know, I think people have thought that, you know, that, you know, when the angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing up? This same Jesus shall return in like manner as ye have seen him." I'm not going to read it completely correctly. So let me just return to the verse. Let me just quote the verse correctly. As they were gazing into heaven, as he was going, behold, also two men stood by them in white clothing, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do ye stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven shall thus come in the manner in which ye have beheld him going into heaven." So I think it would be good to just think about this so that we get our understanding of this verse in Acts correct as well. Of course, the church wasn't formed at the time the Lord Jesus went into heaven. And these people that saw him go into heaven, they were Jews. I don't want to, you know, split hairs, but I think that may be an indication that this is not a reference to the rapture. But I would be interested to hear what people are saying. But I think the point you've made, Gwyn, about the clouds, the Lord, I think he's spoken of as coming with the cloud, on the cloud, even in Daniel 7. This does seem to convey something of him being revealed and revealed publicly in the context of this verse.
In Revelation 19, you don't get any clouds mentioned. You get the saints coming with him, but you don't get any clouds.
No.
But I'm sure he comes with clouds.
In the Old Testament, when the cloud, we have the cloud on Mount Sinai, which when God came to speak to Moses and the people, he came out from the cloud, covered the mountain. God spoke from the cloud. It was a cloud of judgment, really. Spoke of obviously God's righteousness and glory.
Mm.
Also, we have sometimes when Aaron and Moses were challenged by the people, God would appear in the cloud to show that he was there watching over them. He was aware of what was going on, but they had to be careful. So maybe here, when we come to this new dispensation, God is going to enact his righteous reign upon the world, and that righteousness won't be mitigated in any way. It will be complete.
I think the other thing to note when we look at this, when the Lord comes in judgment, it's really the start of the day of the Lord.
Mm.
Which when you get then to verse 10, then verse, one verse is it, when he says, the Lord's day, verse 10, yes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This has nothing to do with the day of judgment here. No. It's the first day of the week, day of the Lord's resurrection. But we have this introduction here, which is when the Lord comes with the clouds.
Mm.
And really, this is the start of the day of the Lord. But then when we get to verse 9, we get a new subject started. So this should clear the way for when we come to chapter 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the first day, the day of resurrection. And many have misunderstood that and carried on the same thought from this verse to verse 10 as if it's the same day of the Lord they're talking about. But of course, these people are misjudging the whole book of Revelation. As Andrew mentioned, you have to have the principles and the symbols in the right place. Otherwise, you can really not totally misunderstand the book of Revelation.
For those of us who like numbers, we get 7 references, I believe, to clouds in Revelation, which is worth following up. There's 7 in the Darby translation. I don't know about the Greek, but 7 times we get clouds mentioned. But there are a series of 3s in this chapter as well, because in all John's writings, John is speaking about the revelation of divine persons. We've already had the 3 persons of the Godhead mentioned. The Son himself is described in 3 different ways: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. The 3 blessings that are spoken of following in the praise: firstly, to him who loves us; secondly, washed us from our sins in his blood; thirdly, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And now we have 3 more groups in verse 7. And we get a number of other 3s through this book. It's a number which John, which characterizes all John's writings, 3 and often 7, especially in the Revelation, 7s. But here we have 3 more groups and how they respond to the appearing of the Lord Jesus in his glory. 3 different groups which encompass the entire world. Every eye is going to see him. And then specifically, these 2 other smaller groups, portions of this, of mankind, those that are in special relationship. And it's these that occupy the book, as we said, not the church. The church is clearly not mentioned at all in this verse. But verse 7 can really be, I think, looked at as a summary of the whole book. The Lord Jesus coming in glory, being revealed, and everyone is going to be brought into relationship with him, or relate to him in by way of his coming, for good or for bad.
Perhaps I should just correct something I said about some clouds. and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It does say about the rapture that we shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, in the air. But I think that's definitely a reference to the physical clouds. Whereas I think what we're looking at in Revelation is symbolic language.
Usually when we have clouds, they hide, don't they?
Yes.
They hid the children of Israel from the Egyptians. They filled the holy place so that they couldn't see the ark. And the Lord was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight. So he was hidden. They no longer saw him. So here it seems like he steps out of the cloud in a way. He reveals himself to the world.
Yeah.
At the moment he's hidden, his presence and his glory are hidden in the world.
Mm.
But there's a day coming when he's going to, says, every eye shall see him.
Yes, there's not going to be any doubt the Lord Jesus has come when he appears in the way which is being presented in verse 7. It's not going to be something which is hidden from anyone. They're all going to see the Lord. There'll be no doubt or uncertainty about it.
In the present day, there's technology which we can, if we have televisions or smartphones, we can watch the news in the Ukraine as it is happening. But this will not be man's technology, will it?
No, I don't think so.
I think every eye shall see him.
Yeah. I think it is a remarkable thing for us to consider that every eye shall see him, because today, generally speaking, nearly everyone who isn't a believer on the Lord Jesus either doesn't believe there is such a person as the Lord Jesus, or they think he is merely a historical figure who was here and then died. And that's been the, if you may excuse the language, that he doesn't exist anymore, despite what the Word of God says. And there's going to be no doubt about it when he comes. They're going to not only see this person, but they're going to know who it is. They're going to know it is the Lord Jesus.
So we also know that every knee is going to bow.
Yes.
Because we know that everyone will stand before the judgments, for the great white throne, those who are unbelievers in the day to come, they will definitely see him there and bow before him. So whether these statements take in a wider sphere than just one particular event, do you think that's possible?
I must admit, I thought this was the specific event of the appearing. I take the point you're making. Of course, at the great white throne, that will include people who have already died. Of course, as far as I can see it, this verse will only apply to those who are living at the time the Lord Jesus comes. I'm sure that's understood by us all. But I had thought it was specifically the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory.
Yeah, we get it in the last verse of hymn 28. It puts it very well. Lamb of God, when thou in glory shalt to this sad earth return, all thy foes shall quake before thee, all who now despise thee mourn. Mm. Then shall we at thine appearing with thee in thy kingdom reign, thine the praise and thine the glory, Lamb of God, for sinners slain. So
I would agree, this verse is clearly speaking of the appearing of the Lord. When he comes in power and glory, not as the lowly Jesus, as he did in his first appearance in this world, by way of the manger. This is now coming as the mighty God, sustainer of the universe, to claim his rights and set things in order.
I know that obviously there's going to be fear, as that the verse of that hymn makes clear. And obviously that's based on this verse here, because it speaks about all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. They in particular will wail because of him. It would be interesting to just understand why they wail, the tribes of the land. If that's the 10 tribes, why do they wail because of him? Or is it an expression which is about all three categories in this verse? But then after that, John is led to say, yay, amen. So I assume that is John saying, yes, may it be so, for the vindication of the Lord Jesus in this world. But his reaction is completely different to those people who will actually be present when the Lord returns.
When the Lord comes, and they shall see him whom they have pierced, that is when he comes. And at that time also he judges the Roman beast and the Antichrist and their armies. So he's come in now in judgment. Possibly the tribes, the 10 tribes, are away from the land. When the Lord comes. So it could possibly be in relation to the distance they are in. We know that the 10 tribes are taken away first. By the Assyrians. So when we come to the different groups we have in this verse, everyone shall see him. That's all the people we're speaking of. It's the Roman beast near the area, Western Europe in particular. Then you've got the Jewish remnant who see him whom they are pierced, and then the tribes of Wales, I would have thought that it's because they're away from the land. Christ has come and they are at a distance, they're further away. So, but of course, we know that they come back in the time between the Roman beast is judged when Christ comes, between that time and the King of the North comes back up from the south to attack again. That they're in the land then. And then we have the Gog and Magog as well, before the kingdom is set up. So there is a distance between the time the Lord comes and he puts down his enemies, and then the kingdom is set up. The wailing could be because they're at a distance, they're further away. The Lord has come to the land and they're still to be gathered. So that possibly be the reason for that.
One of the scriptures that we turn to for their experience is Ezekiel chapter 20. I'll just read a couple of verses. I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. So there will be some separating of those people, I think, before they eventually come into the land and enjoy the millennial reign of Christ. So I think that backs up what you were saying, Gwyn.
It might be suggested that they who pierced him would be the Romans, because it was a Roman centurion who pierced the Lord's side. But I think Zechariah 12, verse 10 and 11 make it clear that this is speaking about Judah, the house of David. I'm also going to read the verses. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. This is clearly referring to the house of David. It's the nation of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, collectively called Judah.
Yeah.
So in actual point, as you mentioned, it was actually a Roman that pierced the Lord's side, but here clearly this passage would speak that the responsibility in God's eyes primarily rested, although Romans weren't excused for it, but the responsibility rests upon the house of David and his descendants, the tribe, the southern kingdom of Judah, the remnant that went back from captivity. They are the ones that are held responsible for this. They are the ones that, according to this passage, pierced the Lord and will look upon him whom they pierced.
Yeah. I think it is important to remember that, because I have often seen that this idea is regarded as anti-Semitic, and the church has sought to persecute the Jew because he was responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And this isn't right, because it wasn't the Jew who actually crucified the Lord Jesus, it was the Romans. Of course, it was wrong of the church, or I'm not talking about the church as God sees it, but I'm talking about the particularly the Roman Catholic Church, but sadly other Christians maybe as well, did persecute Jews for being Christ killers, and they should never have done that. That is completely wrong. But I think we do have to face up to the fact that God does hold his earthly people responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, because Pilate would have let him go. And they cried out for him to be crucified. So, and also they said, his blood be on us and on our children. So, sad as it is a fact that they are regarded as having crucified the Lord, as having delivered him up to be crucified.
John makes a distinction at the start of his gospel, doesn't he? He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not.
Yes.
But when it speaks about the nation of Israel, Judah,
yeah,
he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They are held accountable for the knowledge they had.
Yes.
And their own scriptures ought to have told them that this was Messiah.
Mm.
And God holds them accountable because they ought to have known.
Yes.
There's a different expression used.
I don't know whether they want to move on to verse 8, but I'd like to ask the question about verse 8. Who is speaking in verse 8? Is it, as Andrew says, difficult to tell at times because John says things in such a way that it can be either the Father or the Son. Because if you be, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and saith the Lord or Jehovah, which is and which was and is to come. That's another name for Jehovah, the Almighty. So who is speaking? If I could ask if anybody can enlighten me on that.
It's a good question, Gwyn, because in the Authorised Version it says, saith the Lord, whereas in the Derby translation it says, saith the Lord God. If it was just the Lord, we might think it was the Lord Jesus speaking, but it does seem to be God. And given what we said earlier about the presentation of the Father in verse 6, it seems to me it could again be referring to God and therefore the Father. But I also am a little uncertain, so I don't want to go any further than what I've said.
He said very similar things when we looked at John's epistles. Often you can't tell. It could be either. And I think perhaps this is one way in which we look at these divine persons and we say there are things beyond our understanding.
Yes.
But it's also a proof, I think, of the deity of the Lord Jesus, because these things are said clearly in some verses about the Son, other verses clearly about the Father, other verses we can't tell.
Yeah.
They are beyond our understanding, I think, often. We just have to accept that we might have opinions, but we can never say for sure.
Yeah.
In many cases, who is speaking? All we can say, it's God. Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? We can't tell.
Yeah.
I feel myself, I'm more inclined to think it's God the Father. If you go back to the beginning, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Mm. And here I am, Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the ending, saith the Lord or Jehovah, which is and which was and which is to come. It says another name for Jehovah, the Almighty. So in the first one, it seems to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the ending, is linked to Jehovah, and then we got which is and which was and which is to come, another name for Jehovah, linked with the Almighty. Mm. Would that be an understanding?
Mm.
In verse 11, we have the same expression, I am Alpha and Omega, and clearly that's in reference to the Lord Jesus himself.
Mm.
We read on in the verses, I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spake unto me, and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one light comes to the Son of Man. So he has that title himself also, doesn't he not?
Mm.
I think Mr. Darby in verse 11 omits the I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's any help?
Actually, we do find this difficulty a little bit in the book of Revelation with the Authorized Version, because when the Authorized Version was translated, the least reliable manuscript was that of the Revelation. The translators really had only a manuscript, I think, prepared by Erasmus. And I'm not even sure that that was a direct translation of the Greek. It was a translation of the Vulgate, I think, the Latin. The only reason I'm saying this is that we shall find that there are differences between the Authorized Version and Darby's translation, principally because in the intervening years between the translation of the Authorized Version and the time when Mr. Darby translated the scriptures, many, many manuscripts have come to light which could be compared. And that gave a much more reliable indication of what the original scripture was that John wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I just make that point.
I think it was Ernie Brown who gave us some help on this, referring to the last chapter of Revelation, verse 13. Clearly, I take it this is the Lord speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he suggested that in the expression, the first and the last, it was a question of order, an Old Testament expression which obviously refers to his greatness as Jehovah. The beginning and the end, he's the creatorial being. And the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, indicate in the revelation he was the one that brought the revelation of God's heart.
Yeah, I think that's very good. Rusty, I was trying to find those ones because I knew that Ernie had said something about that, and that what he said I always found really helpful. The first and the last really speaking of God himself, and the beginning and the end in the creatorial side of things. Is that right? Have I got it right? And Alpha and Omega, the revelation, and that's probably one of the reasons why we get I am the Alpha and the Omega straight after the description of the Lord Jesus appearing in glory, because everything that God has revealed of himself, and particularly of his Son, that is going to be vindicated, that is going to be seen to be right all along when the Lord Jesus appears in glory. Everything that's doubted at the moment, aspersions are cast on the scriptures as to whether they're really the word of God, all of that kind of thing is going to be dispelled in a moment when the Lord Jesus appears. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have God described by these terms. He is the one who has given a complete revelation of truth. And it all centers on the Lord Jesus, of course.
I have notes in my Bible. I think it's probably from addresses by Ernie Brown. But the Alpha and Omega being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet is a matter of revelation or saying. Beginning and end, all that God has to do is a matter of doing. And a first and last is all a matter of God's being.
Yeah, yeah.
So I have saying, doing, and being in these three expressions. I think it's probably coming from the same teacher referred to.
Does sound like Ernie. Yeah. Yeah.
The problem I have at the moment, it says, reading Darby's translation, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God. Now, are we looking at the Lord God who has been the Lord Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and Omega? Or are we looking at the Lord God as being Jehovah saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega? And then he goes on to say, he who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. I find it difficult to look at this in any other way, looking at it again now, than it's Jehovah speaking. The Lord God, he's speaking, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God. And then you've got he who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. So which part, if any, you would say refers to the Lord himself there? You seem to have two expressions. One saith the Lord God, and then he who is and who was and the and who is to come, the Almighty. So are we saying which expressions do I refer to the Lord and which refer to Jehovah? To me, to my mind, reading it from Darby's translation, it looked as if it's all from Jehovah or the Almighty. Which would again speak of what we were speaking of last week, the distance. It does change now when you get to the next verse. I, John, your beloved and fellow partaker. So this seems to be the end of the introduction to the revelation. And as it is a revelation to him, which God gave to him, when it speaks here, I would have thought that these expressions here, one is said by the Lord God and the other said by the Almighty. You could say both apply to the Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega, and also he who is and who was and is to come. You could apply that to the Lord Jesus. But it is saying that the Lord God is saying the first one, and the Almighty is described by the second one. But, you know, I don't want to labour the point, but I say I do find difficulty with this verse.
Yeah, I think it's something to meditate a bit on. These things are, of course, all true of the Lord Jesus because he is God. But whether it's really the Lord Jesus who's speaking here or whether it's God the Father speaking here, that is a difficult point to really establish in our minds, I must admit.
We definitely get a change now in verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So we get the Lord Jesus mentioned by his name here, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So I think we are back, as it were, in the present time. John is stating now, it's a new section. We've had the introduction where we've had these names, which are primarily Old Testament names of God. But now we're coming into, I, John, I'm also your brother and companion, and so on. Kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're coming into this dispensation now in which we're in. The reason being, I think, because we are speaking of the who is you writing it to now, the seven churches in Asia.
I know this is a difficulty here, but I'd just like to mention Revelation 21. And in verse 12, he says, I come quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So I've always understood that to be the Lord Jesus himself. And I'd just like to mention that is his title, whether it is in the case of Revelation chapter 1, I don't know. But certainly, that certainly is his title.
Well, I would agree entirely. In 21, it's definitely the Lord who spoke now.
We've been speaking about the distance that's in this chapter, largely, but it is in a way very comforting that when we start this new section, John, as it were, comes beside us and tells us who he is and presents himself to us as our brother and companion. He's going to take us through the book of Revelation, what the visions were that he saw. And in a way, I may be speaking out of turn here, but I find it a very precious that he introduces himself as our brother and companion. I know it's specifically relating to the present time of tribulation, the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ, but he's going to be with us through this book. I know we're not studying the book as a whole in this series of studies, but it's nice, and I think, to know that he introduces himself like this. It's he's the apostle whom Jesus loved, the one who I think had a real sense of the greatness of the Lord, perhaps before some of the other disciples had, who was in the bosom of Jesus and leant on his breast. And I find it quite comforting that he speaks in these terms at the beginning of this new section. We can go through it with him. And although some of the things can be very, very testing and very, and they have been very troubling to some believers, it's good to know that the Lord has led John to speak to us in such personal terms, and his name keeps appearing through this book as he goes through it, telling us what he saw, what the Lord Jesus gave him to see. So in that sense, there's a little bit of nearness here in the midst of all the distance.
We get another three things mentioned again here in this verse. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience or endurance.
Yeah.
Three things which are speaking of our position now, while we're waiting for the Lord. But there's still that distance. The Lord is not here. We are partaking in the tribulation and kingdom and patience in Christ. And I should say, Simon, it's a very nice, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. As a prisoner, you've been banished to this island. And when we look at it, you see there how the Lord turned that to his advantage. He was on an island. There was nobody with him, I take it. He was on his own in peace and quiet, although he was not very comfortable, I suppose, being banished to this island. But he was still linked with the ones he's writing to, the same church he's writing to, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom and patience in Jesus. But he was isolated on this island. And from there, he was given this revelation and told to write and send it to these seven churches which are mentioned. But it is a nice touch. He links himself with them, otherwise in isolation at the moment.
This greeting would show that we don't need any special knowledge, any special gift to understand this book. We just have to be faithful.
By this time, John will be, I think we can say safely, a very old man. I know there are some who say that this book was written in something like AD 50, but I don't think that's really credible. I think it's very near the end of the first century. And by that measure, he must be getting on for his 90s, if not already in his 90s. And he has tasted tribulation himself, as Gwyn said. So he's not going to view this scene of tribulation without having been through it himself. He knows about it. He knows what it is to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And so he's going to look upon it with those kinds of eyes that know what tribulation is. This isn't a kind of indifferent, academic, theoretical presentation. This is something where the man who sees these visions knows what it is to suffer for the Lord. So I think, you know, there couldn't be a better person to guide, to be led by the Holy Spirit to give us the book of Revelation from the Lord Jesus.
Again, we don't want to confuse this by thinking this tribulation is the great tribulation.
No.
In the words, you'll have tribulation. It's a general term. Yeah. We'll have suffering. But this is not the great tribulation that John is speaking of here.
No. Now, that's a good point to make. It's just as we heard that the day of the Lord here is not the day of the Lord that starts with the Lord's appearing. It's the Lord's day. Similarly here, it's the it's tribulation in the general sense.
Also, we have the expression kingdom. Mm-hmm. I think Don was mentioning after the meeting last week, different aspects of the kingdom. But for those who try to limit the kingdom to the Jews, this would put an end to that thought.
Yes.
Because we're in the kingdom.
Mm.
So that when we read of the kingdom, it equally applies to us in a responsible way.
Yeah.
Rewards are for the kingdom. When we look at the epistle to the Ephesians, if we compare what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the first chapter, you're called before the foundation of the world, and it goes all the way down. Nothing mentioned of works. But when we come to this revelation, which John is going to speak regarding the Ephesian church here, they left their first love. And he says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Do the first works. Mm. Or else I will come to thee quickly and remove the candlestick unto his place, unless you repent. So we're in the kingdom, and our works are for the kingdom. Our works are not for the eternal state, as we see in Ephesians. That is, we're outside this world, but we're in the kingdom, and we're responsible to use our gift, which the Lord has given us, each and every one of us. And as we are faithful in that, so we have a reward in the kingdom. But when we speak of the Ephesian epistle, the Ephesus, which Paul wrote to, it's outside this world. It's something which is that God has given us everything through the Lord Jesus. and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. It's not works. Mm. That's what Christ has done for us. It's outside this worldly sphere, but we're in the kingdom as well. And therefore, we have to be faithful. We have to work. And we have to, by our good deeds, we have a position in the kingdom. And that's why we need the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready.
Yeah.
That's where the kingdom comes in. But in the Ephesians, Paul writes too, it's all of grace.
And we have endurance mentioned too. I think this thought of patience or endurance, one of the things it would remind me of is the fact that things that we're going to read about from chapter 4 onwards in Revelation, they speak about the culmination of God's dealings with this earth. And we may think, when is he going to put things right? But that's all in his counsel and control. We simply have to endure in our particular lives, be faithful to him in the way you've described, Gwyn. I think this would indicate that we simply have to wait and be faithful rather than lose interest or become weary and become discouraged, disheartened, and give up, which is often something that we can feel like doing if we are not close to the Lord. But I remember, 40 years ago, brothers in London, in the meetings in London, who were just looking for the coming of the Lord. They expected it any moment, and it really coloured their lives. Whereas today, I think, one feels, speaking for oneself anyway, that even though we're 40 years on and therefore 40 years nearer the coming of the Lord and our opportunity to be faithful to him and to serve him, we're less looking for the Lord to come than perhaps our forebears were, which is sad. So I think, in a way, this verse would encourage us to endure, to keep, to do what Frank Wallace used to say, keep looking up, keep going on. But endurance is a mark of the believer on the Lord Jesus. The Lord endured. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had to endure so much more than we have to endure. And some of us haven't endured very much at all. Speaking of myself, but others have had a lot to endure. But the Lord looks for faithfulness. Yes, serving him, but also being ready to go through life faithfully for him. As many have done down the centuries, the Christian centuries, if I can call them that, they've gone to be with the Lord in glory. They didn't see the rapture in their lifetimes. They will be part of the rapture when it does occur, but not in their lifetimes. Maybe the Lord will come tonight, and then the time of endurance will be over. And we should also remember that, in a sense, it's also the patience of the Lord Jesus. He's not yet got his rights in this world. He is willing to wait upon his Father's will for his return to this world. So he's the man of patience as well as the man of glory. So we should be as well the man of the people of endurance.
I'm not sure whether I said an error then when I might have said the bride made herself ready. It's the wife, of course. makes herself ready, the kingdom, not the the bride, which is Paul's truth.
Well, we perhaps should close there and come back, if necessary, to this verse. We haven't said very much about the fact he was in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We might like to say a bit more about what it means, the kingdom and the patience, but I think now we should close in prayer.